So last time, where we had kind of left off back in Mark chapter 9, there had been the discussion of who is the greatest, and they had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples were there arguing with the teachers of the law. This is, I'm scrolling for everybody here. Back in Mark chapter 9. Really, verse 14. They had just come down from the mountain of transfiguration, and the disciples are arguing with the teachers of the law, and because they couldn't drive out this evil demon that was in possession of a boy. And so that kind of introduces this whole theme of greatness. And this whole theme and idea of greatness is going to come back again a little bit more throughout all of chapter 9, but then again a little bit later in chapter 10. And Jesus is going to take that opportunity to say that, you know, true greatness is found in the cross and in service to the other. And that's kind of the major theme that he had introduced back in at the end of chapter 8, that if anyone would come after him, he must take up his cross and follow me. Is what he was saying back in chapter 8. And yeah, I guess that's kind of where we're at. Mark chapter 10. Back in chapter 9, he had used the example of a little child and what greatness really looks like, and causing one to sin. And the disciples seemed to be a little bit upset that somebody else who wasn't one of the 12 was driving out demons and they weren't able to. There's a little bit of indignance there. They're a little bit upset. And so they tell him to knock it off. And Jesus uses that opportunity to talk about causing a little one to sin. And, you know, the example he uses is of a little child, but given the context, we also extrapolate that to one who is young in the faith or new in the faith. And the disciples take a while to understand that fact. So picking it up today in Mark chapter 10, and this is going to be where Jesus starts talking about divorce, and this is actually one of the more difficult parts to translate in the Gospel of Mark, and it has some parallel in the Gospel of Matthew, and you'll notice, we'll just start with that. Before we get started, are there any leftover questions from last time or other things that we need to talk about before we start reading with this?
Since I've just started with you, I'm where you're at actually, because the thing of it was Jesus gave them the ability to perform miracles, and it just showed the lack of faith that they had at that time. And this is where it's leading into.
Yeah, and it gets even worse in this chapter. Yes. This is the chapter where James and John and they kind of enlist the help of their mother. They say, well, go ask Jesus for us, is kind of right. The impression that I get. Ask for his right and for his left. Yeah. And it gets worse, but they get it eventually. I think I mentioned last time that it takes till about the day of Pentecost before everything that Jesus teaches them has finally sunk in. All right, so Mark chapter 10, I guess I'll read these first two sections through verse 16. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Too far. Verse 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. And that's kind of the rest of this section. One thing that we really noted when we began our study of the Gospel of Mark, is that Mark often does like an ABA pattern, or what's sometimes called the Oreo cookie pattern, where he has an idea or a theme, and then he has an interlude or another event that happens in between, and then he comes back to that theme again. And he kind of does that here between what he had said back at the end of chapter 9 in his answer to the question of greatness, and in the example of causing a little one to sin. And then that's like the first cookie part of the Oreo cookie. And then that middle part is this first 12 verses of chapter 10, where he's got this discussion about divorce. And then he comes back around to the discussion of children and even an application of causing little ones who believe in him to sin. An application of what he had written back in Mark 9, verse 42. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. So that's, the other gospel writers do that, of course, sometimes. Mark seems to do it more. And I guess it is worth noting, because that kind of keeps things together as a unit, the same way that each Oreo cookie is kind of a unit. So there we go. Verses 1 through 12. First of all, did anything jump out at us as strange in this? Strange or noteworthy? I think verses 2 and 3, the Pharisees come to him with this question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And I think the question is a little bit of a trap, because either they're expecting Jesus to answer yes, or they're expecting Jesus to answer no, and they would have him either way. Those kind of gotcha questions really come into play during Holy Week, especially like Monday and Tuesday of Holy Week. But it's kind of the same thing here, because Jesus has been butting heads with them a lot, and the Pharisees are jealous of the crowds that Jesus has. And so if they can find some way to make Jesus look foolish in front of everybody, then either put him in a position where he's contradicting what Moses had said about the certificate of divorce, or where he's contradicting what God had said in the beginning in Genesis 2, or even what God had said through the prophet Malachi. So it's kind of a gotcha question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And the cool thing that Jesus does is the exact same thing that he does during Holy Week, like when they bring him a denarius and they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus turns it around and says, well, what do you think? Mm-hmm. And so he's like, well, what did Moses command you? And so then they have to answer it. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But the interesting thing here is that Jesus doesn't just dismiss it and say, okay, go and do likewise. He doesn't say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Kind of like he does with the question of taxation, where he leaves the specific application up to them. He kind of ramps it up. He's like, well, this is what Moses said. He let us write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus is like, well, that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's because of your hard-heartedness that Moses wrote you this law. And that's the exact same problem that the Pharisees have that they don't want to believe what Jesus has to say. They don't want to listen to what Jesus has to say. So why would Moses do this certificate of divorce? Why would Moses allow God's people to so clearly contradict? I mean, if you look at verses 5 through 9, Jesus is talking very clearly based on Genesis 2, And the Genesis 2 precedes, you know, 1400 BC when Moses is active and leading Israel. And 1400 BC when God permits a certificate of divorce. So why does Moses do that?
Could it be because she might be unfaithful?
Okay. Yeah, there's definitely a question of faithfulness. Mm-hmm. And I think the other thing that's really going on is that during the Exodus and probably during their time in Egypt, the Israelites had really taken on the custom of the people around them, where when this account comes up in the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples are like, man, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? You mean we're supposed to remain married for life? And that's kind of the context in the Gospel of Matthew. But here, when Moses, verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of a divorce and send her away, God needed to put in some restraints and to have some order to, instead of all this rampant divorcing and remarrying left, right, and center. And it had gotten so bad, I don't know why I switched there. It had gotten so bad that the disciples were, or the people of Israel were looking like every other nation. Just no respect for divorce at all. Just, you know, your basic no-fault divorce, left, right, and center. And so over time, and this is what God kind of does throughout the entire Old Testament. Over time, he uses his law to bring them closer to an understanding of proper behavior. You know, the example of marriage is a really good one, because we have God's blueprint for marriage for all people recorded in Genesis chapter 2. But then when we have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, out of those three, Isaac was the only one who only had one wife and one wife at a time. He married once and then he remained married to Rebekah until death. But Abraham had taken another wife in Hagar while he was married to Sarah. And then Jacob, he had two wives and then two concubines, or two secondary wives, in their maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah. And so it's over time that the principle is still there, that God still wants one man, one woman to be married, committed to each other freely for life. And that's the blueprint. But the application over time, you know, God uses his law and uses his word to draw people to a closer understanding of how to apply that blueprint in their everyday life. Now, could he have just, you know, broken the bone and said, well, either be married for life or don't? Well, that's what he was teaching them. But here in verse 4, Moses was dealing with such rampant immorality that he's like, all right, time out. We got to start somewhere. We can't have people just, you know, getting married for a week or 3 days or 5 days or a month or whatever, and then divorcing for no reason and marrying somebody else. There is such rampant immorality that he has to restrain this a little bit. And that's what's going on here in verse 4. But then, verses 5 through 9, Jesus really gets to the point. It's the hard-heartedness that they didn't want to hear what God said in Genesis chapter 2. It's their hard-heartedness that resulted in all that rampant divorce. Now, he doesn't here talk about, or he doesn't talk specifically about the two biblical causes for divorce, causes that are in line with Scripture, even though, the first one being adultery or unfaithfulness to that marriage vow, and then the second one being desertion, where one person unilaterally and permanently and willfully decides that they don't want to be part of the marriage anymore. Although he does here at the bottom, we don't have the entire conversation. We've got a little bit of that conversation elsewhere, I think in the Gospel of Matthew again. We have some of this conversation. The disciples are like, all right, what's going on with this? What is correct? And in this, Jesus doesn't talk about the exceptions here, that he's just talking very, very clearly about divorce and remarriage. And what he's really saying is that if you have made your vow to be faithful to this person, then you owe it to that person to be faithful to your vow. And the way that it's phrased in the Gospel of Matthew also highlights another part or another aspect, that if there is this divorce, then that can give in divorce and remarriage, especially on the husband's behalf, then it can give the impression that even if it's not stated, that the woman had been unfaithful. And, you know, one of the possible translations when we have this portion in Matthew is that the man who divorces his wife and marries another causes her to be considered an adulteress, which I think is, you know, there's a lot of problems that can result from an improper understanding of marriage and divorce, and a lot of pain that can be brought into people's lives for a long time. But here, you know, he's really saying this divorce willy-nilly is what he's talking about in verse 11. Just divorcing your wife and saying, well, Moses gave us the ability. He said, give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. If you're doing that, you're not really being true to the person that you made your vow to. Does that make sense? Any questions? So, I mean, he does talk about this topic more and in more depth in other places. But in this particular chapter, he's talking about the very basics. You know, what does God's blueprint for marriage really look like? And how do we live that out? And he's just trying to reestablish this foundation after he's been, if we scroll back up here, sorry, he's been talking to the people and teaching them, and he's got this opportunity to really speak against their society's version of a no-fault divorce, which is just write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. And then I think the last portion that we really see here is, it's characteristic of the Gospel of Mark, where Mark highlights a lot of stories or accounts or illustrations. I would say accounts or illustrations that where Jesus speaks up for those who are overlooked. And we have another one in just a minute. But if you look at verse 4, the way it's phrased, and yes, it's in response to the question that we had back in verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? But you see kind of the underlying idea behind that the man can write the certificate of divorce and dismiss his wife under their understanding of Moses's temporary restriction on divorce, that the man can do this, and that the woman didn't have that same right. And so what Jesus is really doing, he's rewinding back to Genesis 2 while he's also speaking in favor of marriage as God intended it and established it. And also his answer down here in verse 11. His first answer is that if a man divorces his wife and marries another woman, he commits adultery against her. And if you look at verse 12, it does seem that the Pharisees were quite selective in their answer, that a man can send his wife away, and they leave out, oh yeah, the woman could send her husband away, verse 12. And so Jesus speaks up in favor of marriage, and he speaks up in favor of the offended party, and especially in this case, speaking up in defense of women who, from our understanding of their culture, were probably, you know, received the short end of the stick or drew the short straw when it came to the courts because they, you know, needed more testimony or they needed testimony from a man, that just the simple testimony from a woman wasn't enough to stand up in a court of law. And Jesus says, and he pays special attention to the needs of the woman here. Well, if anyone divorces his wife and marries another woman, he commits adultery against her. Very specific. Anything else?
That's interesting. I never read it that way before.
Yeah. Yeah, it's, there's there are some good similarities between, you know, like our modern culture or modern American culture and American, I guess, caricatures of what it means to be a man. You know, like you paint your face, you go to the football games, you have your man cave, and basically like Homer Simpson or Peter Griffin or who's that guy, the Bears fan, Jim Belushi, or yeah, whatever show that is. Or, you know, King of Queens, like so many images that we have of marriage and what it means to be a man in our culture are just distorted one of two ways. Either he's a doofus and a buffoon, or he's like this absolute Sylvester Stallone, like rock star hero, Rambo. But what about the normal guy in between who isn't either of those two extremes? And that's, I guess that's kind of the overarching point here in this section, that service to God and living a godly life usually doesn't look absolutely spectacular and sparkling. Usually it's just carrying out your simple obligations with joy, because you know that the Lord gave you those obligations. And you can, I mean, start at home, you can circle your way out, and that the people in your family, your spouse or your children, or both, or your grandchildren, those are the people that God chose for you. And yes, you had absolute freedom in choosing the spouse that you married. But as you exercise that freedom, you can also have the confidence that this is the person that God chose for you. That's where we talk about the two perspectives, that we live life from our perspective, moving forward with a limited knowledge of the future. And we have freedom in these external matters, but that from God's perspective, everything must happen as it does. So from our perspective, everything can happen differently, could happen differently. Do I want to wear a blue shirt today or a red shirt? Do I want to marry Desiree? Do I want to remain single? From our human perspective and from our limited scope of knowledge, I guess, things could happen very differently. And you've got absolute freedom in that. At the same time, that you can be confident that what you have and who you have in your life right now and the circumstances you have is a blessing from God, intended from God to be a blessing for you now and for the rest of your life, God willing. And so it's the question of, do things have to happen as they do, or could things be different? And the answer is yes. Things could have been different. You've got freedom in these things, but at the same time, that things had to happen as they did. And you can say with absolute confidence that where I am and my station in life as it is right now is exactly what my loving Lord intended for me. I don't know where else Amen I was going that. With that. Yeah. It's the idea of providence, that God provides, and if we fall off the horse or fall into one ditch or the other on the side of the road, then we'd miss the point. We'd miss out on some blessing. But we hold on to two truths that sound contradictory, but that once we get to heaven, you'll see that they were never in any contradiction at all. The first truth is that you have absolute freedom in external matters, you know, not in spiritual matters, but in external matters, and things could be different. And the second truth is that everything had to happen as it did, and things had to happen that way. And they don't sound like they match up, but in God's world, they do. So then we kind of come back to the little children and Jesus, you know, circle back to that, you know, the second part of that Oreo cookie, or that sandwich, if you prefer a sandwich imagery. I really like the Oreo cookie imagery, but maybe that's just me.
What's the flavor?
Yeah. Cookies are delicious. You're great with coffee.
Definitely mint.
Mint?
Double stuff.
Yeah. Pumpkin spice, anybody? All right, so this is the second part, and this is exactly what the disciples should have learned back in chapter 9, verse 42, when Jesus had said, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. So verse 13, people are bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch him, but the disciples rebuked him. And Jesus responds, you know, when he saw this, he was indignant. He was really upset. He's like, come on, you should get it by now. And not only does he counteract, he says, let the little children come to me. So he counteracts directly what they said. But then he expands on it with one of these, you see these all over the Gospel of John, one of these amen statements, amen, amen, I tell you, or verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, I tell you the truth. And instead of dismissing these children as not a part of the kingdom of God or not worthy of his time, he says quite to the contrary. He holds up this childlike faith as the example for their faith. And maybe that point of comparison is just the idea of a simple trust, that as we grow deeper in our knowledge of our Savior, it would be easy enough for our, you know, human reason to rear its head and say, okay, I get this, and I'll just think it out, and human reason starts to drive the boat. But Jesus says, as you grow in your faith, it's this continual returning to this childlike faith, the trust that what Jesus says is always correct and that he is trustworthy. I think the other thing, sometimes we use this as one of those sections or selections to kind of back up the idea of infant baptism. And I think this phrase from verse 14, let the little children come to me, is even included in our baptismal rite, or at least one of them. And that's true, and that's good. And for the Christian parent bringing their little baby to be baptized, that's a fantastic application, because you're bringing this child to Jesus. But this section is also sometimes used by those who deny infant baptism, which sounds crazy, I know. But for those who don't baptize children and who don't think of baptism as God's work for us, the down arrow, they think of baptism as my commitment to God, an up arrow, they say, well, these little children are innocent. These little children are already part of the kingdom of God. But be careful, look, you know, dials it down to one word in Greek or two words in English. Oh, sorry. This word such as, maybe I'll actually highlight today. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The word is like thus, you know, this one or thus. Those who are like this. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And Jesus isn't saying that these children are already all members of the kingdom of God. It may have been, you know, if they were being raised in faithful Jewish families, and you know, they didn't have baptism the same way that we do. They were still living under the covenant of circumcision, which only happened to the boys, and which was a foreshadowing or an expression of faith in the coming Messiah. And circumcision was the way that a male was made a member of the nation of Israel. And God doesn't really speak to females at all in that regard. Because, I mean, that's just the way it was. I don't know. But this phrase, such as these, obviously, with these families, we have confidence that the Holy Spirit worked through the gospel in word, exactly as he does today. But this phrase, such as these, he's saying he's already moving to holding them up as an example. And if that word wasn't there, if the kingdom of God belongs to them, then you could say, hey, all of these kids, no matter the age, are already members of the kingdom of God. And it's already been given to them, and it's up to them to lose it. But with that phrase, such as these, included in here, we see that Jesus is holding them up as an example of faith in his teaching. But he's not saying that all these children are already part of the kingdom of God. Now, it is a good thing that these people are bringing little children to Jesus so that they can be personally ministered to by Jesus. But I think that that one little word changes our understanding almost entirely. That Jesus isn't saying, hey, you don't need to bring them to me because they're already members of the kingdom of God. He says, you do need to bring them to me. And this is the example of faith that he wants to see, of these little children being brought to him regularly and often. And the faith that is created there is held up as the example for even the grown adult. All right, so far so good. Any other questions? So I covered divorce and little children and Jesus and kind of the Oreo cookie with causing one to sin. Or even, you know, talking about divorce causing one to be sinned against. And Jesus takes this very seriously.
As far as children, there are a lot of religions that misinterpret that, because Psalm 51 tells us, you know, from the moment of conception, we're sinners.
Yeah. And that's, I think I talked about it in our podcast episode today, that this truth of justification by grace through faith is bookended by two things, by original sin, and the fact that we do not have free will at all, that we can't make any movement toward God. And then the other bookend is that God comes to us in his means of grace, in the gospel and word and sacrament. And if you let go of either one of those, then you really you're very much in danger, I would say, of losing your grip on justification by grace through faith. Because if we are unable to make movement toward God, then God must be the one who makes the movement toward us. And the logical result of that, and the biblical, you know, proof of this, is that God has made the movement toward us and has created faith. But I think, you know, to your point, how a person thinks they came to faith is where they're going to turn when they feel like they're falling away from the faith, or they need to get stronger in their faith. So if somebody thinks that they came to faith by their own decision, then when they're feeling weak, or they're like, I don't know if I'm really a Christian, you know, what's going on here? Then they're going to strengthen their faith, or their faith, or their understanding of their faith is going to be strengthened only by their ongoing commitment to be recommitted to Christ, or to be, you know, baptized again, or to have this experience, this emotional highlighting experience. Whereas if you are a Lutheran Christian, you read the Bible in the biblical Lutheran way, which is the only right way of reading the Bible, I would add. That's just the truth. It's not arrogance. That if you read the Bible as a biblical Lutheran, you understand I can't do anything to come to God. God is the one who comes to me. So if I'm feeling weak in my faith, or I know my faith needs to be strengthened, then I need to have God come to me again. And that undergirds everything that we do and the way that we do it. And that the reason, you know, our elders make visits on people, or pastor gives people a call, is to get them back into contact with the Word of God. Because that's how God creates and strengthens faith. And that's what he says in his word. Good point.
Pastor?
Yeah.
It's like we see a number of, or the number of people coming to church, our attendance dwindling. And, you know, I'll tell you what we have to do. We need to get them back into God's word on a regular basis. Mm-hmm. Through these studies, through the written word, you know, it's their faith needs to be built to be enlarged, because when they think they're falling away from God, that's exactly it. And they tend to find something else. Well, I've got so many thoughts in my mind. I'm going, okay, let's talk about idolatry and things like that. An idol can be that boat that's in the water. It's like, hey, I'm going to spend time on that boat because it's, you know, instead of going to church on a Sunday morning, which, well, you can online. No. Yeah. I'm talking about the old days. Yeah. Let's talk about pre-corona.
BC, before corona.
Yeah, that's right. Before corona, BC. So,
and I think, and that's a really good point, but, and then together with that is to be able to teach and understand or have some understanding of where they're at, where that person is at. You know, each one is an individual, of course. At the same time, there are some general trends that might inform our initial approach to that person. And, you know, one of the more important general trends is the lack of importance and lack of understanding of the Bible and even how to read the Bible. You know, what is the Old Testament? What is the New Testament? What is law? What is gospel? And what do we mean by those terms? Or, and so it is, it's exactly what you said, but the difficulty is in communicating what you said, because, you know, it's a world of difference. When you're talking with somebody who has recently fallen out of regular attendance versus somebody who has, you know, whose grandmother maybe went to church, but this person has, you know, never been baptized, never seen the inside of a church. And you kind of layer on top of that, that culturally, the last 30 years, basically, you know, what a lot of us have grown up with is that nothing in this world can really be trusted. No institution can be trusted. You've got, you know, people of my generation in their, you know, mid 30s and down through the early 20s, I suppose, or late 30s through the early 20s. They grew up with under, you know, parents who were participants in the highest divorce rate in modern history. And where can we have confidence? Why should we have confidence about marriage when all these parents that I grew up with, or, you know, classmates grew up with, got divorced? And you kind of fill that void, fill that lack of teaching based on the Word of God, which is what should be done. And you can't do that obviously on a broad basis to everybody, but exactly what Jesus did here. When there's confusion about, you know, modern culture here in first part of chapter 10, there's this confusion about modern culture and a confusion about their practice. And Jesus is like, let's start at the very beginning, because it's a very good place to start. Right. And so, you know, people have, you know, my age, right around my age, I would say, grown up with a distrust of marriage, grown up with a distrust of the government, because when we were first getting involved with current events, we had, you know, one president who was put on an impeachment trial for perjury, for lying under oath. There's a distrust of the church because it was right around that same time that that a variety of church scandals really hit the scene. And what we end up with is pushing these, you know, culturally and most broadly, pushing these restraints of organization and authority out of our lives or out to the edges. And you're kind of left in this muddled little, I don't know, muck and mire in the middle. That's a lot of M's. This generation of people who are trying to figure things out for themselves, based on their own personal truths and based on the whims of their own hearts. And approaching somebody like that is a different conversation than somebody who's, you know, who hasn't been in church in 4 weeks now or 3 weeks now. But it takes the say, hey, I could talk about justification. I could throw a couple big words your way but the point, oh boy, internet connection is unstable, it says. The point is that we want to communicate God to people. That's kind of summarized very nicely. One of my professors summarized it this way. When we talked about the purpose and the methodology of our worker training system. First of all, know God. Secondly, know people. Thirdly, learn how to communicate God to people. I mean, it really is that simple. But then when you get to the application of it and what does that look like, it becomes as both simple and difficult and variable as there are people. That sounds like it was a soapbox. Well, it is. It's something that obviously we all care about, and I mean, we all know somebody that if Jesus returned today, then they'd be on the wrong side, and they'd be spending an eternity apart from the love and presence of God. And I guess that's the other aspect. There's the communication of this truth from those who know it to those who don't. But there's also even before that, the motivation for the communication. Why is it that, I do or I don't talk to this person that I know about my faith? I could come up with any excuse and every excuse in the book. But the bottom line is that maybe it is even my own personal idolatry, that I prefer my own comfort, and I prefer my own comfort zone instead of stepping outside of that and hearing what God says in His Word, so that I prefer what God says above what my personal comfort is. Real talk. Any others?
I'd say learn to rejoice in your sufferings, as Paul puts it. And yeah, that's not only physical, but spiritual sufferings. So,
yeah. And that's the exact point that is really the theme of Mark, is this learning to rejoice under the cross. He introduced it most clearly at the end of chapter 8. And it's going to come up here again, I think, a little bit later here in chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so this idea, this truth that the cross of Jesus really characterized his entire life, that there was a lot that he could have been doing instead of suffering and dying. But it was God's will, and so he bowed his head to the will of God and put those preferences above the other preferences that he could have had. And he says that's going to characterize your life as well, that continual bowing of the head to what our Lord wants as opposed to what our personal preferences may be. And, I realized, probably last year, 2 years ago, that basically my entire pastoral career is going to be repeating myself for 40 or 50 years, which is fine. But it's the reality that it's the exact same message, but applied to people in different places or different walks of life and different life experiences, to say, what does it look like to, bow your head to God's will right here and right now, individually and congregationally? And does it mean, eating a little crow and calling that person up and saying, "Hey, I'm sorry, I should have called you like 6 months ago and tell you how much I care about you. But I do care about you and I want to see you in heaven." I mean, there's an incredible variety of what it looks like to carry the cross in service to our Lord. When you boil it down, it's all the same, but the individual application of that is as many as there are people in the world. Uncomfortable silence. Yeah. Oh man. And I mean, this is a fantastic time to for our congregations to really think about this, to say what are my personal preferences individually, what are our personal preferences congregationally, and how does that match up with with what I've done or haven't done, or what we want to do with our ministry, or what, you know, what maybe has started or is not going so well in our ministry. And for all of us to say, you know what, what does it look like to carry the cross in this particular case? And to put the wants and desires of Jesus, who wants to reach more people with the gospel, ahead of my own. I don't have an answer for that. That's not an easy answer. It's not a quick answer. It's something that, that, you know, congregations and Christians in an area really have to sit down and talk about and think about. And it takes a lot of Christian love. But it really begins with that love for Jesus, and to see our lives as following after him and bowing our head to his will before our own.
Well, that's what he was trying to teach the disciples here through Mark.
Yeah.
And they were having a difficult time of it.
Yeah. So. I mean, it gets better. It gets better. I mean, granted, that's like three sermons today. I'm sorry. But, you know, verse 17, it's the exact same thing, that they've got this concept of who is first in the kingdom of God, who is greatest in the kingdom of God, and what does that look like? Verse 17 and following, I think we won't get through the entire chapter, but we'll at least get through this section, I think. Verse 17, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Oh.
Tom kind of spoke to that originally when he kind of worded that ignorance is bliss, that spiritual problems or spiritual strife and knowing, the more you know and the more you're reminded of it, God's word, the more it applies to you and the more responsibility you have.
Yeah. And I mean, terrifying thought that one of the major functions and purposes of catechism class, for instance, is to make you more accountable on the day of judgment. Because if somebody, you know, that's what Jesus says. It's not in this section, but it is in a different section in the Gospels here, that the one who doesn't know his master's will be beaten with few blows. The one who knows his master's will but doesn't do it will be beat with many blows. That there is a higher accountability for those who know what they're supposed to be doing and know how they are supposed to be living, I guess, and believing. So verse 17, the man comes up, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We'll do some highlighting. So what's really going on in this man's heart and life?
Worldly things versus God's things.
Yeah. And Jesus answers him, and there's maybe a surprise. Jesus is like, "All right, time out. no one is good except God alone. You know, right here. We'll maybe switch to a different color for that. We'll go with green. No one is good except God alone. So he's like, oh, rewind. So either this man is calling Jesus God.
We're in here.
Or this man has a wrong idea of holiness. And that's the idea that we really have going on here, that this man has the wrong idea of holiness. And he thinks that, you know, he calls Jesus a good teacher because he's like, he thinks he's a pretty good teacher. I'm a pretty good man. And so Jesus answers him with straight up law. You know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is like, well, do the commandments. You know it. Go do it. Wow. And you might get the impression, all right, well, that's who Jesus is. But what he's really doing is trying to bring this man to this understanding of his sin, because of that phrase, no one is good except God alone. And this guy says in verse 20, I've kept all these things since I was a boy. And Jesus cranks up the heat on his statement of law. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Why does he do this? Why doesn't Jesus just say, it's me, believe me, I'm the Messiah? Why does he say, go sell everything? Actually, we'll leave it just like that.
Well, one of those situations where you have to apply the law to the heart before the gospel will really sit at home and make a difference.
Yeah.
I don't know if that was a good way of wording that, but
no, it's a good
it's kind
one.
Of rusty.
Jesus has this loving purpose. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus isn't trying to be a jerk here and make the man go away and cry in his Cheerios. But Jesus sees the need. Jesus sees the need here, because this guy in verse 20, he's so arrogant. He's like, I've kept all these. I've done it all. But his question back in verse 17, his question betrays, he doesn't feel like he's done enough.
Yeah,
his conscience still is bugging him. And so he's like, good teacher, you know, maybe you can help me out. And he's going around from teacher to teacher, rabbi to rabbi. Hey, can you help me out here? Because he's got this wrong idea of of holiness. And so Jesus says, you know, this out of all of this wealth and all of the keeping of the commandments, Jesus is like, well, you're missing this one thing. And that thing was his own personal idolatry. The man's face fell and he went away sad. Verse 22, because he had great wealth. The wealth isn't the problem. The place of the wealth in the man's heart was. And Jesus. What's that?
His idol?
Yeah.
Yes.
That's exactly it. Because, and Jesus is like, you know, come follow me. That's what he wants to give this man, this life. But he knows that as long as that wealth still has first place in his life, and, you know, comfort, you know, think of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Am I more afraid of the stock market taking a dive and my 403B or IRA being totally tanked? Am I more fearful about that than of offending and sinning against God? You know, fear, love, and trust. Do I love what I do? And do I love the leisure and the time and the things and the pleasure and the vacations that money can buy more than I love my Lord? And looking at my household budget, is that reflected that way? Trust. Do I trust God only when I'm, you know, have a decent cushion in the bank? Do I also trust God as much or even more when that cushion is taken away. And so Jesus really nails it, you know, fear, love, and trust in him above all things. And so his response, he says to his disciples how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And he's still dealing with this question of greatness, because their culture in a lot of ways very similar to ours, that if somebody is very successful or important or intelligent, then that person must have been smiled upon by God, and God is smiling upon them now, and they are worthy of our attention. And Jesus says, you know, that God doesn't operate by karma, not in a positive way. You know, karma is that if good things happen to you, that's because you suffered in the past. And if bad things happen to you, that's because you did something wrong in the past or something like that. That God doesn't act that way. And he's like, well, you missed it. And it really comes down to, you know, their question. After Jesus totally demolishes their concept that that the rich are the ones who get the automatic entry because God is smiling on them now, so therefore God must be smiling on them forever. That's the idea. And he's and I think it is telling that he uses this word children here, that that he has been teaching them, and he wants to see in them this simple trust. And there is some of that here already. And obviously they're believers even when he called them, although they were young in the faith, but they're absolutely amazed. Well, if those guys don't have an instant ticket to heaven, you know, evidence of God's blessing them in their life now as proof of God's favor toward them, and they thought, well, heck, you know, Bill Gates, automatic entry to heaven, because look at, or, you know, Warren Buffett, the guy is rich beyond his wildest dreams. Surely that wouldn't happen without God smiling on him and being favorably disposed toward him. And Jesus turns all that upside down. And back here in verse 25, about the camel, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Turns all of that upside down. He's like, you know, try taking a dive through the eye of a needle or the you know, the clip of a pen. Like, here, that doesn't fit. That's absolutely impossible. And that's what Jesus nails it down right here. And the man has walked away by this point, and he's missed it. Actually, we'll change that to a different color. He's missed it that with man, this is impossible. It is impossible to save. It is impossible to obey enough. As the man said back in verse 20, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. Yeah, right. Don't lie to yourself. You haven't even kept the first one, which is, you know, you shall have no other gods. With man, this is impossible, but now with God, all things are possible with God, period. End of statement, end the reading right there. And then Peter starts talking. Oh, just when you think they understand it, that that the true concept of holiness is something that is impossible for us to attain, but that holiness is given by God himself. Okay, that's the point of verse 27. Then verse 28, Peter speaks up on behalf of all of them, perhaps, likely. I'd say at least possibly. Peter's like, hey, well, if that man was told, I got to scroll back up, sorry. If that man was told to give away everything and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And Peter's like, hey, we've done it. This is good. We've left everything to follow you. And Jesus is like, okay, well, that's true. And yes, they are following him. And they are dealing with idolatry in the exact same way. But it's just as easy for, you know, that rich young man to be idolatrous about his wealth as the disciples who have given everything away. It's really easy also for them to be idolatrous about their lack of wealth, thinking that, you know, more money is just going to solve their problems. But they are following Jesus, and the rich young man wasn't. And Jesus, then he pivots and he turns and he addresses their actual concern. Peter is basically saying, what is going to be in it for us? We've given up everything for you. And Jesus is like, well, you're going to receive a return on what you have invested. And we have another one of these, amen, amen, or I tell you the truth, verily, verily, I say to you, exactly what he had back in verse 15 of this chapter, chapter 10, where he had said, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And here in verse 29, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. And so he's not saying, obviously, he's not saying that forfeiture of these things is what earns your salvation. But he is saying that your investment in following Jesus and the suffering, you know, that last little bit here, and with them persecutions, that the things that you have missed out on or are given up or lost as you have followed Jesus and as you have carried the cross, as you suffer these things, God knows it, and you're not going to be missing out on anything in the long run. And I think, you know, verse 30, a fantastic example of this, about leaving home, brother, sister, and family and everything for the gospel. You know, even from our own lives, that I could have had a different job, occupation, stayed in my hometown, like, you know, 2/3 of my high school class did, maybe only half, and been perfectly content, maybe. But God has seen fit to call me into the ministry, and I served as a pastor in downtown Ottawa, Ontario. I had interned over in Mississauga, Ontario, served in Fairmont, Minnesota, and now Minnesota. Sorry. And now here in Toledo. And I would say this 100 times as much. A fantastic application or example of that is just the people. But, you know, I talk to my parents every now and then. We're on good terms and speak with them, but I don't see them every day. I don't see them every week. You know, maybe we Skype or something like that. But I can name people from all of these different congregations who are very dear friends, and in some ways, even closer friends than some of my own family who aren't Christians, who don't have that common ground to stomp on, you know, from the song, I guess, that the blessings that Jesus gives as his believers follow him are something that we can't quantify in a one-to-one ratio or one-to-one correspondence, or even saying, you know, I've given up, let's say, you know, like this rich young man, I've given up $100,000 to follow you, Jesus, and now I'm waiting for my return of $250,000 or $1 million, 10 times as much, or here, verse 30, 100 times as much. I gave up $100,000. Where's 100,000? What is that, a billion? I don't even know. I don't do math like that. Yeah. The point that he makes is that the blessings that he gives, yes, even in the blessing of persecution, that his blessing still remains there, that you have to weigh all of it against the blessing of eternal life. And the blessings that he gives aren't just delayed and waiting for you in heaven, but there are also blessings now, so that you can say, even if it's not a one-to-one or even a 10-to-1 correspondence of a dollar return on my investment in following Jesus, you can say that my Lord has been incredibly generous to me in ways that I would have never imagined. And even if I did give up everything and live in a van down by the river in service to Jesus, I still wouldn't be able to outgive our God. Whew. Any questions or other comments? And my guess is that You know, a lot of people learn this over time, and my guess is that you could probably think back over your own life and think of, you know, examples from your own life of exactly what Jesus talks about here. This even on the blessing of fellowship, to say nothing of all the other blessings that he talks about. Let's see, what time is it? 2:07 is what I've got. So any other questions or closing comments?
This was excellent. I enjoyed this.
Well, thank you. Thank you. Yeah. We've kind of, you know, or maybe I've kind of settled in a format of teaching that isn't as interactive as, you know, some of our group studies, like here at Resurrection. When I ask a question, then each of the tables kind of discusses it and we have a group discussion. But so far it's worked out very well. So yeah, thanks for joining us today.
Yeah. The more you read the same thing, the more you learn. I mean, it never stops.
Yeah.
I guess that's called wisdom. I'm not sure, but like Carol said, she learned a lot. So,
And I mean, that's even exactly a really good example of what Jesus says down here in verse 30, in a very, you know, small way, perhaps. But, you know, how many times have we read the Gospel of Mark, Mark 10? This is the first time that I've read it with all of you today. And obviously the first time I've highlighted it kind of like this today. But the blessing that Jesus gives as we consider it together is just incredible.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So, all right. So anything else? Then we will close with prayer.
Okay.
We'll pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for calling us to follow you. Thank you for calling us through your word and through your sacrament. Thank you for encouraging us through your word and through the fellowship and the blessings that you've given to us. And so we ask you, teach us to follow you even more closely, to take the lessons from what you have taught us today and lead us to see how we may serve you and how you have continued to bless us beyond our wildest dreams and our greatest expectations. Thank you for all of your blessings, grounded and beginning and stemming from the forgiveness of sins until life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.